I'm doing a special message this morning. I titled this morning's message, The Servant Leader. The Servant Leader. This morning is a special message as we will, in the next coming week, install our first deacons. Not that we already have a deacon, but install new deacons as me as a pastor here and as elders together. We will be installing our some more deacons that will come in and help with the load of serving Christ and serving you as a body. And I wanted to take this time and this message to address what kind of leader Jesus desires from his people, from the men who will be representing you, who the men who will be serving you on behalf of Christ. And really, it's not just for deacons. And Jesus talking here, as Kevin read for us this morning in Mark chapter 10, he's talking to the 12. He's talking to those men who will take the baton after he is gone, and therefore from there on become his hands and feet in the life of his people. So it really applies not just to church leaders. It applies to all men who are going to serve, but it applies to all of God's people. The kind of attitudes that we ought to have, the kind of things that we ought to avoid, as we will see, and the kind of attitudes that we are to strive for. If you were to ask the world, worldly leadership sees leadership as one of power, of prestige, of position, of affluence, of charisma, of accomplishing what is referred to as BHAGs, big, hairy, audacious goals. You picture in your mind a kind of a type A personality, a man who's a go-getter, who really doesn't really care what other people are thinking, doesn't care where they're at, but just basically uses them and steps on them to get to his position to accomplish his desires and goals. This is part of the fall. That kind of attitude is something that as even as men we fight against in one form or another, whether we fall into the passivity of leadership of Adam, or we do the open mouth and insert foot like Peter. There are extremes in leadership, and Jesus has 12 men. And you remember these men, they are perfect men. They want to serve. They think of nobody else but nobody. They don't think about themselves. They think about others. And Jesus took 12 ordinary men with all their makeup, all their mistakes, and transformed them to be men who are servant leaders. Servant leaders. And the thought of this influence, of this power, of this prominence, really overall is evident in our passage this morning. It is very interesting where this occurs in the life and in the book of the Gospel of Mark. We come to chapter 10. Chapter 10, there's been 10 chapters of the life and work of our Lord. The focus of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is the qualified servant, the one who has all the skills to carry out the Father's work. He is the one who comes to do only the Father's work. Over and over again, over 40 times, the word immediately occurs in the Gospel of Mark to show that Jesus is here to do that work, to do the Father's work that he has sent him to do. And so in this passage, we come into Mark chapter 10. We're parachuting and really we're skipping all the stuff that has been going on in the life of the Lord. But he is now heading to Jerusalem. If you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. We give us a little context of what's going on here. Our Lord was always focused on why he came. Notice verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. This is the last time he will go to Jerusalem before the cross. And Jesus walking ahead of them, speaking ahead of the disciples, really there was a throng of people that were following him. He, is not hanging out with him like he normally does. He is in front leading the charge. He's unafraid. He knows what's ahead. And notice the response of the people. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. This is amazing. Because then when we read what Kevin just read for us, your mind and your jaw just drops. Really? Notice what he says in verse 33. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Here you have the Son of God, the Son of Man, the title that he often uses of himself. And he will in verse 45. Leading the charge to head to Jerusalem, knowing full well why he's going there. And in the most incomprehensible way, James and John appear. And then say, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask. You say, really? What did he just tell you? And it could be really quick to fault him, but you got to remember that these men, these two guys, along with Peter, had the privilege of seeing the glorified, a preview of the glorified Christ. And so they understood who he was. And they knew what was going to happen. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to talk to them about the kind of men they ought to be. Really culminating in verse 45, which is the whole theme and point and key verse of Mark chapter 10, where it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this morning, as we are preparing, as we're thinking about deacons, as we're thinking about installing the men, and really as we are considering leadership in the church, one of the hallmarks of a leader is a servant. This is what Jesus wants to press upon his men. It does not mean that there is no, does not mean that there's passivity. That does not mean that there is no progress, that there's no good ambition, godly ambition. But here the focus is as a servant, just as Christ came as a servant. And we would not say that he who is the servant, the one who comes to serve, that he is powerless, that he is impotent, that he is weak, that he is a pushover. But rather the exact opposite. It is because of this humility that makes his servant such a pleasant thing to his Father. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to look at two principles of a servant leader that ought to serve as an outline for the kind of leader God is calling us to be. And you might say, well, I understand that in church God has called men to lead the church. So then you might be sitting here as a wife or as a young lady and saying, well, maybe I can just kind of check out on this. But I encourage you to pay attention. Because this is what you need to be praying for us. This is the kind of man you need to be praying would marry your daughter. This is the kind of man that you desire your young children to be when they grow up. And so it's a great picture of our Lord going to the cross in the midst of two men who desire prominence and position. And really, they're not alone. It says there in verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They were resentful that they were the first ones to ask. Not that they were like, are you kidding me? You can't wait to be asking. If it was truth be told, they would be right there asking for the same thing. And so here we have an opportunity to look at what our Lord says true servant leadership should be. And so there's two principles. First, we're going to look at the leader you need to avoid becoming. And second, we will look at the principles of a leader you need to strive to become. First, the leader you need to avoid becoming. The kind of leader you need to avoid becoming is the kind of leader that seeks to exalt self. The kind of leader that sees their position to be able to get whatever you want at the expense of others. This kind of leader always wants to be first. This kind of leader minimizes his limitations. This kind of leader forgets suffering and thinks that all things should go well and bow to his own liking. Jesus, talking to the men here, notice the passage there in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Again, keeping in mind what they had just seen, the glory of the preview of the incarnate Christ, of the glory of Christ when he, after the cross. Here, the kind of leader that you need to avoid to be is need to avoid to believe that that you deserve the place of honor. Avoid becoming the one who believes that you deserve the place of honor. Here are our two brothers coming to Jesus. They, as I told you, were men who enjoyed with Peter privileges that none of the other disciples had. They were identified here by their father's name. Matthew says that really they sent their mom to do the talking. And so, well, why doesn't Mark mention their mother, but rather makes it show that they made the request? Well, Mark admits their mother because Jesus' conversation is really mainly between he and his disciples. And so notice what they ask. They say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. The word want is that speaks of desiring something. They are asking Jesus to give them a blank check. They want Jesus to snap his fingers and give them whatever suits their fancy. However, in this case, they don't just want anything. They are actually looking for something specific. This is a general question that sometimes children ask before asking the real question. You get that from your children? They ask you something, but really there's something else they want. Jesus knows this. He gets to the right to the heart issue, and I love it. I love his questions. His questions always address the heart. And he says, just tell me what do you want. What do you want me to do for you? He ultimately asks a question to reveal their heart motive of why they are approaching him in the first place. In other words, he's saying, be honest with me. Tell me what you really want. And here it is. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left. This is an urgency. They want this now. Right now, in the moment of speaking, and the focus of this is on a gift. These places were places of highest prominence and honor beside the throne. They coveted the prominent seats of honor and position. The right hand was a place, the highest place of honor that could be bestowed on a subject. Next to that was the left hand side. But notice where they want this. In your glory. This is referring to the majesty of Christ that will be revealed in his kingdom to come. What these men wanted was a place of honor. They wanted others to revere them and praise them. They wanted position. They wanted prestige. And this is a wrong attitude for becoming a leader. This is what is characterized of what we see in the world. And second, they see that they are blinded by their limitations. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "You do not know what you're asking. You do not know with certainty about your request." And so he asked them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? I said, do you possess really the ability and the power of carrying out what Jesus is about to tell them? You want prominence, and you want prestige, and you want power. But are you able to drink the cup that is to come, the cup that I am about to drink? And you say, well, what does he mean by the cup? The cup that he's referring to here is the cup of wrath that his Father will pour out upon his Son for the sins of the world. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This is what Christ was pleading for in the garden. He wasn't worried about the thorns that were going to come, the crown of thorns that would be placed upon his head. He wasn't concerned about the nails. Many people have died that way. But what concerned the Son of God is that his Father has the full wrath, the cup that will be poured on him. Every single drop would be exhausted upon him on the cross. That's why we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday. Because it was Jesus on the cross who satisfied the wrath of his Father completely and totally. This cup is only for Jesus. And it was a demonstration ultimately of his joyful obedience to his Father. He will bear the full wrath of God on the cross. It says, are you able to drink that cup? If they understood that at that moment, rather than focusing on honor, rather than focusing on status, they would have not responded the way they did. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? You say, why did all of a sudden baptism come in here? What is he talking about? Christian baptism? No. Remember, the word baptism just basically means immersed. Immersed. And here he's talking about the immersion of suffering that Christ will endure on the cross. It is a metaphor for suffering. And again, if the disciples understood what Jesus was saying, they would have said with a resounding no. They can't. They do not possess the ability nor the desire to endure what Christ would endure on the cross. No one does. Only God, who is perfect, can meet the full demands of his righteous requirement. Only a perfect man can meet the full requirements of dying for other men. And Jesus, we know, is the perfect God-man. 200%. 100% God and 100% man. Jesus' death is unique. Only he has the ability. Only he has the desire. Remember in John chapter 4, he says to the disciples, my food is to do the work of him who sent me. He gets more nourishment in this life than any food can bring by just obeying his Father, carrying out his work. It is a prideful, boastful thing to wish that I could take the place of Christ. And notice the response, we are able. We are able. And there is a prideful confidence only thinking of themselves rather than Christ. They still don't realize what Jesus is about to undergo. Remember what he just said. He said, this is what's going to happen. There is suffering in store for me. There is mocking, there's spitting, there's flogging, and they're going to kill me. But Christ doesn't leave him there. Are you able? We are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Do you notice what he promised them? He didn't say, you will sit. Because you say to me, oh man, I can do it. It's almost like Peter in the garden, before the garden. Even if they all fall away, Lord, I will not. What does Jesus offer them? Jesus does not promise them position or prominence, but he promises them suffering. Suffering. Again, Jesus' suffering and death are unique, and none but the perfect God-man can go through this. He alone is to die for the sins of the world, but there is a sense in which his suffering is to be shared by those who identify themselves as his followers. If they are going to be faithful disciples, they must be ready to embrace the fact that being a Christian does mean suffering. Next time you're witnessing to somebody, try that. Are you ready to suffer for Christ? And that's what Jesus told his disciples. If anybody would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is the route to suffering. See, before the crown, there is the cross. Before glory comes suffering. Before honor comes persecution. If you want to follow Christ, you must embrace not just the good things that come from him, the forgiveness of sin, restored fellowship with him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, but also the things that he endured, suffering even when innocent of all the charges. Jesus is saying that they will suffer just like him. We're told that James in Acts chapter 12 verse 2 that he was beheaded. According to Revelation 1:9, John tells us that he was tortured and then exiled to the island of Patmos because he was a committed follower of Christ. What does Jesus promise them? He promises suffering. Not in the sense of them atoning for the sins of people, but for their identification with Christ. They will be immersed for suffering. Friends, that is true not just for them, but for us as well. Don't be surprised when people hate you. When people reject your words, when people mock you, that is what's promised for being a Christian. Notice what he says. It is not mine to grant. That is, it is not mine to give as a gift. No, are they given for personal gain, or they are the request of anyone. But it is, Jesus says, for those whom it has been prepared. This place of honor has already been prepared for someone else, and it is not for those who ask for it, but for those who have been ready, made ready for it. In Matthew 20, verse 23, Jesus says that his Father is the one who prepares it. And it is given ultimately as a reward for faithfulness. Now, these two men were not the only ones thinking about this. The other 10 have this in mind. Notice the reaction. They became indignant. This is a very strong emotional response for the rest of the disciples. It speaks of resentment towards James and John because they were seeking these positions of honor for themselves. The other 10 disciples were angry that James and John had asked for this, but not angry at the because they were asking Jesus right after he has told them he was going to suffer, but angry and indignant because they weren't the ones asking for it. As a matter of fact, several times you see them arguing this way. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They asked Jesus for prominence, and if truth be told, they would have asked for the same thing. And so they're upset. But they're blinded by their limitations. You need to avoid to see your position for personal gain. And Jesus calls them to himself. He summons. And Jesus is going to use this attitude to teach him what true leadership is. That which the leadership that honors him. The kind of leadership that serves and thinks of others before themselves. This is a lesson not just for them, but for all who would call themselves Christians. And notice what he says in verse 42. And Jesus calls them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." This is the typical way in which men in position, apart really from the working of Christ, use their positions. Jesus says, "You know." You've experienced this. You see this even right now under being Roman controlled. You experienced this even in the area that we're here. They had previous knowledge of how the rulers are in their quest for power, for position, for authority. And so he uses them as an illustration of what should not be characteristic of those who follow them. When he says the Gentiles here, he's really referring to the nations, thus referring to all non-Jewish people. The disciples would understand this well because of the Roman occupation in Israel. And notice what they do. They lord it over them. It's a very intensive word. That is, they have mastery over them. And it's not just they do this one time. It's this is their constant character. This is characteristic of their life. They do this regularly. It refers to imposing a burden upon people with one's power. Their authority is used to take advantage of others. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Again, another intensive word. The sense is one in which exploitation of those who have this authority over others. These rulers are characterized by self-promotion, by seeking position for the sake of having authority over others. They love that. They thrive for that. They want those positions because now I get to call the shots. And that's one of the most dangerous attitudes and characteristics of those who want to assume church leadership. I've been part of a church where these men who have been selected, and really, you know, you go through the process sometimes, but then it changes. They get a title. They get an office. And all of a sudden, it's thus says the Lord. They like to be the boss. They like to call the shots. And if anyone opposes them, they will squash them. If they don't do what they want, they will respond with threats. Probably the most heartbreaking type of leadership situation is to sit in this kind of situation in a church where men are at odds, pointing fingers and threatening each other. They want to be in control of everything. Not interested in who they can serve. It's not part of the vocabulary. The service and deferring to others is a sign of weakness to them. Jesus says these attitudes should not be exhibited in his people, in his leaders. Examine yourself, and men in church, as you are have the list of men who are coming up as deacons, examine. Do you see these things going on first in your own life? If somebody were to ask you to become a deacon, do you have these in your own life? Is pride a dominant thing in your life, or are you humble? Are you desiring to use whatever God has given you to serve his people? Examine yourself and see if these are present in your life at home, with your wife, with your children, at work. These are the qualities and attitudes and things that we are to avoid. And you say, well, what is the better way, Pastor? What should we be doing? What should be characteristic of every Christian, especially Christian leaders? This is what Jesus tells us next. The leaders you are to strive to become are leaders or Christians that God is calling us to be, as one who puts others before ourselves. One who is expendable for the sake of others. One who desires to follow the example of Christ. Notice Jesus' contrast in verse 43. But it shall not be so among you. In contrast to the way the world leads, they must be different, he says. God's people must be different. Christians must be different. Christian leaders must be different. And there are two specific attitudes that Jesus points out here. First, you need to have the attitude of a servant. The attitude of a servant. But it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. In other words, whatever I have, who I am, I'm here for you. I'm not here for what I can get out of you, but I'm here for you. The word would here means to want or to have a desire for something. And this is an individual matter. You notice that Jesus does not condemn them for the desire of being great, but rather corrects their fundamental view of what true greatness is in the sight of God. As men, we wake up and we want to make an impact. That's how God wired us. and we should be that way. But Jesus says, let me tell you how you do that. He tells him how you can attain true greatness. You want to be great? Then you need to be your servant. That is the word diakonos. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get the word deacon. Now, he's not installing the office of deacon here, but rather that is a word basically that means a table waiter. Someone who serves the needs of others. You know, you go to the restaurant. It'd be kind of odd if you go to the restaurant and the waiter says, comes to you and says, yeah, can you make me a hamburger, medium rare? Please, no pickles, maybe two pickles. And then they just start giving you the orders and you're sitting there going like, he's talking to me? Right? No, what do? Whatever you want, right? What do you want? I want protein style. I want this kind of style. I want one that has so many jalapenos and then your face burns. Whatever it is, they're there to give you, they're there to meet your needs. They're there to come alongside and serve you. They're willing to take an inferior position in order to meet the other's needs. In the Greek world, a servant was one who did the lowest types of jobs. They didn't need much training or even skill to do. And there was a willingness to do their part. Jesus took this word and really elevates it to the place of importance, so much so that he used it to describe what his disciples should be, and most importantly, what he came to do. Jesus is saying that if you want to be really great, not in man's eyes, but in God's eyes, you need to be willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others. It involves being considerate of others. It involves looking out for the welfare of others. It involves giving careful consideration of what others say so as to be able to provide assistance to them. Maybe it'll require money. Oftentimes, what I think, it's usually just a requirement of time. But our world is designed to keep us busy. We're busy. And when we're busy, we're tired. And when we're tired, we're more focused on self and want rest. Or I should say, I'm more focused on myself and want rest than on others. But Jesus says, you want to be great? Be a servant. You need to have a servant attitude. But then you also have, he adds even another further thing here, a slave's attitude. A slave's attitude. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. It refers to one who is owned by someone else. A slave doesn't belong to themselves, but to another. And thus, what they do is what their master tells them to do. They have no saying in the matter. The master's not interested in what the slave wants. They are obligated to their master. And here we are obligated, notice, to who? To all. Everyone who God brings to our path. As a slave, one writer says, they don't serve as a matter of choice. In other words, they don't do what they want to do, they do what others want them to do. They are indebted to others. They don't gain anything from their labor. Only their masters do. Jesus says if one wants to be known as great, he must be a servant leader. You have to strive to be humble and expendable for the benefit of others. One writer says, a Christian who desires to be great and first in the kingdom is one who is willing to serve in the hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place, the demanding place, the place he is not appreciated and may even be persecuted. Knowing that time is short and eternity long, he's willing to spend and be spent. He is willing to work for excellence without becoming proud, to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming defensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. That's the servant leader. By the way, all those things, men who are coming in to be deacons, you will wrestle with. But if you keep your eyes upon Christ and remember what he has come to do, and remember that I belong to him, everything that I am is his. He owns me. He can do whatever he wants with me. You will be great. Maybe not in man's eyes. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what man thinks. What matters is what God thinks. What God thinks. And in a way that only Jesus can do, he cements this truth in the life of his disciples and his people and us as we're reading this passage. And he points to the ultimate example of this servant attitude. Ultimately, you know, when you have this attitude, you imitate Christ. Notice what he says in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here he is giving the reason why the disciples should be servant leaders. The emphasis in the original is on the Son of Man. Jesus is using himself as a pattern for all believers to pattern their lives of service to one another after him. There is a negative and a positive reason why Jesus came. Notice negatively, he came not to be served. That is, he did not come demanding people serve him. He did not come to force us or force his authority to get people to do what he wants. He could have. He could have, my friends. Matter of fact, you look at the Gospel of Mark and you see the power of the Son of Man, the one who walks on water, the one who casts out a legion of demons, the one who heals, the one who is, as he says in chapter 2, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't come to be served. The first time he came not to be served. He had the right to demand and the power to make people do what he wanted them to do. And he is the only one who would have, if he exercised it, would have been okay. Instead, this is not why he came, he says. If we understand and know who Jesus is, then we understand and know more fully what he is saying. Here you have the Son of Man, the God-man before them. He is the creator of the universe. He is the Holy One that Isaiah saw in the temple. But yet he did not come to be served. But, circle that. It's the strongest contrast in the original. But positively, he came to serve, Jesus came instead as the servant of servants. And for what? To give, it says there, his life as a ransom for many. This is amazing. This can be a sermon in itself, and worthy of that. But I think in the context, as it's flowing through this passage, he's honing these men who will now carry the baton after he goes to the cross very soon, and he wants them to be certain kind of men. Jesus came willingly to serve, to put others' needs before himself, and to give up his life in their place. I told you that this verse is really the point of the Gospel of Mark. If you were with us on Wednesday night, the first 10 chapters, he was sent to serve. And then from 11 on to 16, he is sent to save. And that's really the focus. He is now here at this point, heading to Jerusalem. The one who is in front, leading the charge, he knows what's going to happen. And that is the greatest picture of the servant leader. He came as a ransom. That's a ransom. Great word. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, has the idea of buying back something involving the exchange of money. And it refers to the price that was paid to buy back a slave or a prisoner. Jesus is saying that he came here positively to give his life willingly for the joy of those he came to save, his people. And he gave his life as the only payment needed to buy back sinners for his Father. You know, over the years of church history, the question sometimes comes up, who did Jesus pay? And often the lie and the erroneous things that people come up with say, well, he's obviously paying Satan. But that's not true. Satan is not God. He is a created, fallen angel. He deserves no payment. He deserves condemnation and will receive eternal condemnation in the lake of fire in the end. Who did Jesus pay? The context does not tell us. But we can safely rule out that the theory is like Satan, because he is a defeated enemy, not a sovereign who deserves to be paid. Ultimately, the ransom is paid to God the Father, because it was his wrath that was satisfied completely and fully on the cross. He paid sin's penalty with his own life, with his own blood. And only a perfect sacrifice can atone for sin. And that's what it's talking about. This is talking about the atonement. He came positively to give his life as a ransom. Notice this, for many. That is a great conjunction. In English, it's conjunction really is a preposition, ante. It means in place of many. The idea is something is set over against something else in the exchange. It is a language of what is referred to as substitution. Jesus exchanged his life in place of many who would repent and believe in him. Jesus' death was in place of, because no human could have ever done it. And my friends, do not get tired of hearing that or proclaiming that. And just as you think, no, people know that they can't save themselves. That is not true. It seems like every person you're witnessing, many of us had opportunities on the flight to share the gospel on the way back. And you know what you often hear? Well, I'm not that bad. Are you telling me that my grandparent who just was a kind man, who loved the animals, who cared for orphans, you telling me that that means nothing to God, that he will not save this man because of those things? Yes, God is telling you that. Yes. Because God demands perfection. In order for one to be made right with God, you have to be perfect, and all are sinners. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. All have gone astray. There's no one, not even one. That's the problem. That's the issue. But here is the answer and the hope. It is Christ. Christ. Here, Christ. Let's just say, at the Shepherd's Conference, they talked about being a pastor theologian, one who teaches on doctrine. And I can't find more glorious doctrine than the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And here from the lips of our Lord, he teaches us. He came to do what his Father sent him to do. That is to enter into his creation and subject himself to the limitations of humanity. To live a life of perfect obedience to his Father, only to be rejected and despised, condemned, crucified with criminals, endured the full wrath of God on the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, and then 3 days later rise again victoriously. All, my friends, for the glory and for the benefit of all who would repent and put their complete trust in him. Jesus came with the focus of giving himself away. He is the example and the par excellence of true servant leader. All who would follow in his steps, friends, therefore, must be willing to serve others for their benefit, even of the cost of your own time, talents, or treasures. For those men who are going to be deacons, that is a high call. You are a servant of the Master King Jesus. His desire for you is not to come into a position to say, how can I get people to do what I want them to do for me, but how can I come and serve them? How can we accomplish things together? But it's not just for deacons. It's for us as elders. It's for every man in this room. Because if you're going to qualify for any of these things must be part of your life already. We're just affirming what is already present. Christ's sacrifice ultimately was once for all. There will never be a sacrifice needed to make one right with God. His sacrifice was sufficient, complete, and perfect. Let me say this, when you are serving others, and there is no applause, there is no recognition, there is no certificate, there's no thank you card, As a matter of fact, you get sometimes treated worse because you didn't do it exactly how I wanted to be served. And it can happen. Remember Christ. Remember what He has done. Focus on Him. When it's hard to serve your spouse, remember Christ. When it's hard to give day in and day out to your children over and over again, there is no recognition, there is no thank you often, and really there is more, I just need more, 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 and you're giving and you're giving and you're exhausted and things that you just seem like, wow, I just want to throw the towel in for a couple days. Remember Christ. When you're serving this body, and it's not appreciated, and it's hard, and it might demand late hours, while everybody else is having fun, you have to serve. Remember Christ. While there are others who are saying, "We want you here. You should be here right now with us. We are having fun. We're doing these things." And you say, "No. I'm here to serve. I'm working on a project that needs to get done." That's the kind of leader that God wants to make. One who puts others over Himself for His glory. May that be so true in our lives. May that be true in my life. Not because I want to get a pat from you, because I have the privilege of representing my Lord to you. Pray for me. Pray for me that is so. Pray for us as leaders now, currently, that is so. Pray for the men who will come up, and then even the men who will come up after that later on. May we not serve begrudgingly, but with joy. This is what you see in our Lord. This is why He was in front. He knew what He was coming to do. And He joyfully did it for His Father's glory and our benefit. Father, thank You so much for this morning as we look at a glimpse of Your Son's work and why He came. He sent Him not only to serve, but to save us by His perfect death on the cross. And there's nothing that we can do to earn that, Lord. We can't. We have no power in us. We are sinners. We are enmity. We don't desire it. We are dead. We are at odds and opposing You. And even in our most unlovely condition, You triumph over all. By accomplishing the work Your Father sent You. Father, thank You so much for Your Son. I pray that we would keep our eyes upon Him. In this church, that we would be men who serve. And I thank You for the many men. Really, as I consider our church, there are, I would say, all the men here, I have been encouraged in my own life by their example. And I thank You for them. But Lord, may we not get complacent. May we not get prideful. May we not think that our service is only for a short time, that we just put in a time and then later on, I've given my time to the church. I've given my time to serve and then consider that as enough and move on. Lord, we are never done until we are out of here in this world. Help us to have that mindset always. May we do so with joy, remembering what you have done in our behalf. And that is the reason why we can love is because we first have been loved and served by you, Lord Jesus Christ. May we do that for your glory and the joy of your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.